Let's have our Bibles open to the second inspired epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11, in our text for this morning. We'll begin with verse 16 and read all the way to verse 21. 16 to 21. And this is the reading of God's Word. 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 16. Again, I say, let no one think me foolish. But if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little. What I am saying, I'm not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Amen. Please be seated. I try to read that as dramatically as possible, bringing out some of that irony and sarcasm that's there. This passage is just dripping with irony and sarcasm. And Paul's irony and sarcasm isn't like many of the sinful irony and sarcasm we find in society, only designed to hurt, only designed to put down. But his irony and sarcasm is like the knife in the hand of a surgeon, a scalpel, designed to cut, but to cut to heal, not cut to damage. And how do you deal with immature, spiritually prideful people when they have gone the way into false teacher? How do you deal with that? How do you get a rebellious teenager back when his very friends that is friendly with are the ones that are saying that your parents are backward, they're your enemies, they don't love you, and you want to get them back? Every time you say something, they fell into the deception already because their friends have told them, oh, by the way, soon as you act yourself out, they're going to try all their ways to manipulate you. Because that's how they are. They're all about control. And they don't care about you. Look at the way they're treating you. They make you do stuff and force you to do stuff. And they don't really care about you. How do you get them back when they have been fully deceived by their friends? You see the Apostle Paul and his pursuing love here, and you see the heart of God. You see how much God pursues after those who are just naive, gullible, spiritually prideful, and yet God doesn't give up on them. Paul doesn't give up on them. The hurt that Paul has personally experienced is that his very people that he loved, that he ministered to, have reversed the assessment of Paul, in that while he was being accused of being weak and incapable, of being a phony, self-serving liar, which were all the marks of these false teachers, Paul had been now labeled these titles. And he had to defend himself, not for his ego's sake, but for the gospel's sake. He had to confront error, not because he wanted to hurt people, but he had to protect them from further error. And so now you see Paul almost in between a relational rock and a hard place, but he chooses the courageous path. The path of love. Love is always accompanied by truth, and Paul exercises that. And the reason why this passage is dripping with bitter irony and sarcasm is because that's the only medicine that self-deceived and deluded, gullible, prideful people can know. And this is the only medicine that will wake them up from their spiritual stupor and slumber. And so Paul could not roll over and play dead while his fellow, this false teacher is cut right in line and look back and saying, you're illegitimate. We're legitimate. And that's what he's dealing with here. Sometimes the wisest must employ perhaps foolish methods to wake people up from their own foolishness. You have to show them the folly of their own folly. And that's what Paul does. And oftentimes, if you and I speak the truth, even in love, it will backfire. So don't be a surprise to you that you are so sincere and genuine, you're speaking the truth in love, and then bam, instead of having it received nicely, it just falls right back on you. They shove it right into your face, and they charge you of malice. Don't be surprised. That is a lot of loving somebody in truth. But if you don't want to go through that, you can basically revert to lies, deception, ear tickling methods and techniques, and then people will love you. Never speak badly of you. Such was the technique of the false teachers. But if you speak the truth in love, they will accuse you of various things, lacking skill, dim-witted, self-loving, worst of all, not caring. And so a Christian freshman in college who refuses to believe in evolution will be mocked and ridiculed by others and saying, how can you in this day and age believe in such a myth? You're such a simpleton. You're a religious nut. And it'll be thrown right back at him. And in the same way, when you try to love someone who love idolatry and their own religion, their own the systems of beliefs that they set up, and you say that is not the way of truth, that is a way of error, I'll turn to you and say, you intolerant bigot. So your greatest acts of love and care and concern for people can often just turn back at you. And so Paul now, he resorts to using irony and sarcasm. In the previous passage, he has unmasked these phony false teachers. He called them for what they are, you servants of Satan, going straight to hell. He didn't mince words. But notice now, he turns all of his attention now to the Corinthians. The primary concern for Paul is, how can he wake up these gullible, slumbering, deceived Corinthians? That's the primary concern. Not to put down the false teachers, but how can he win back those who are just locked in sin? And you see Paul's genuine heart, his masterful skill using irony and sarcasm. Now he is about to unmask the foolishness of the Corinthians and to show them how foolish spiritual pride really is. So he's going to unmask three areas of foolishness in the Corinthians. First of all, Paul demonstrates by his own use of folly that touting one's own horns, boasting, is really foolishness. That's why Paul never resorted to it. He came in weakness, he talked about the gospel, he worked with his own hands, he did not tout his own achievements, he did not come from Jerusalem with some doctored up letter of recommendation. He came with the power and the Holy Spirit with the truth. Now, he had all those credentials and all the right things, and everything was done appropriately in God-honoring way, and it still backfired on him. That should be no surprise to anyone who is in ministry. If you want people to fully understand your heart, your motives, your love, forget it. You will be disappointed. But if you understand that even under disappointment, that God still holds you responsible to pursue and to chase after them and bring them back to the truth, then you understand the pursuing heart of God. And in so doing, all true ministers will be sanctified in that area to follow after Christ. All false teachers, however, will be so self-absorbed they could care less about the flock. And I want you to see the differentiation there. Can the church distinguish the differences? I pray that we can. I pray that we can. Now let's take a look at verses 16 and 17. Irony and sarcasm set up so that he will show the folly of their spiritual pride, Corinthians. Again, I say, verse 16. That points back to verse 1. He took a short break there to unmask the phonies. But he started this talk, verse 1, in chapter 11. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. Paul asks for their concession so he can continue on in this folly. And then he says, let no one think me foolish. The term foolish there is not the generic term that we would normally find for a moral or intellectual imbecility, dim-wittedness, or clown-like stupidity. But this is a person who is just besides himself. But he's just not in his right mind. That's the idea. It is oftentimes that the wise in a foolish generation will be seen as fools. Did you get that? It is often the case that we find that the wise in a foolish generation will seem as fools. Could you imagine how Noah must have seemed to his fellow countrymen? You're building a what? Where? In the top of a mountain? Because you believe there's going to be a what? Water falling from the sky? Where in the world did you get this kooky idea? Not only do you get yourself involved, you're abusing your children. You don't think about your son, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You're getting them involved and building this idiotic huge box for you, and like there's only eight of you. Why do you need so much space? Oh, animals going to come in. God's going to send them. You're out of your mind, you wacko. That was what Noah had to endure for 120 years while God is waiting upon the day of judgment and while Noah was going and preaching and evangelizing judgment. Could you imagine? Could you imagine the prophets like Jeremiah and others who had to speak the message that was completely contrary to the current events? I mean, everything was fine. Economics was fine. Prosperity was there. Political tension was dissolved. There's wonderful peace, prosperity, and wellness. And here are the prophets going, judgment's coming. You're going to be doomed. And who wants to hear that kind of pessimistic message? And they were considered fools in their generation. Paul says, I may be perceived as foolish, but don't you think because I'm using these foolish methods and techniques to wake you up that I really am actually foolish. So now he asks for concession. He is not someone who is intellectually slowed down. Someone who has absolutely no idea of reality. He is fully in touch, but he will be perceived as a fool by fools. So Paul finds such foolish boasting that he's about to undertake distasteful. He doesn't want to do it. How else, though, could you wake up people who are deceived by their own folly? How? You have to show them the folly of their folly, right? Going after Proverbs 26:5, answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he may not be wise in his own eyes. You know, the common denominator of fools is that they see themselves as wise. They have no need to learn. A normal man learns from his own mistakes. A wise man learns from the mistakes of others. Fool learns from the mistakes of no one because he's so wise. He's ready to teach, as a matter of fact. But Paul is about to act the fool. But first, he must ask for concession. He doesn't want anybody to think him actually as a fool, simply because he has to resort to foolish methods. And he's forced to resort to such methods because he's dealing with spiritually prideful people who are gullible and foolish. And there's no other option left for him. The gospel is at stake. Souls are at stake. Paul is willing to do it. So, if you think Paul is incapable of bitter irony and sarcasm, you have not read his epistles. You know, every time I teach 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and show that Paul is not actually telling people to speak in languages and tongues and he's giving them concession, oh, please, please, speak more. Because I do. I speak tongues more than any of you. I wish you could speak. He who speaks in a language speaks to himself and to God. People assume that these statements are simple matters of fact. No. No. He's being biting there. He's using a little irony there. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake. Is that true? Yeah. If the people in the world are the judges, sure, they would seem like fools. But you are prudent in Christ. Was that true of the Corinthians? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But they themselves said that they're wise, they're spiritual, even while they were weak and insane. And if you notice the abuses in the evangelical church of many of those who claim that they have the supernatural power of God, they're so into the power of God. You know, come to me, I can touch you, and you'll be slain with the power of God. They don't talk about the fruit of the Spirit. They always want to talk about the authority and the power of the Spirit. They want to seem as if they are so powerful and authoritative. Paul says, oh, we're fools for Christ's sake. You're prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. Was that true? No. Paul was one with tremendous internal strength. And yet he says, we're weak. Wow, yeah, if you perceive it on that level, a fleshly level, but you are strong. You are distinguished. We are without honor, depending on whose perspective. If God sees things the way reality really is, it would be completely different. But Paul uses irony here. He says it with a sarcastic twist so that it will wake up the Corinthians from their foolishness. As a prophet, Paul speaks to the people. Even though he finds these things distasteful, he has to resort to such methods when you're dealing with spiritually immature and foolhardy people. And you know, if you're a truth speaker, the world will see you as a fool, no matter how intelligent and logical and rational you may want to appear. You will be seen as a fool, a person who wastes his time. They'll look at you as a model of tragedy. You got a college degree from where? And you believe in that? They'll shake their heads. But if that's what we don't want to do, then you cannot speak the truth, because it's antithetical to the true foolishness of the world's worldview. But Paul says, but if you do, don't take me for a fool, but if I can't convince you to take me for a fool, but you end up actually seeing me and considering me a fool, then could you give me one other concession? He says, if you receive me even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little. Since you're not willing to see me as who I really am to you, your spiritual father in Christ, the one who is sound in mind, the one who speaks the truth in love, but if you see me as foolish, as many of you have been deceived by the false teachers, then may I just boast a little bit while I'm ahead? Paul asked for concession. Because the false teachers boasted a lot. That was part of their modus operandi. That they kept on boasting. But Paul did not boast about himself. He did not have a self-inflated view of himself. They made their boasting their agenda. Paul says, tongue-in-cheek, may I just boast a little bit, while they boast a lot. So that there would be absolutely no confusion as to whether Paul was being straightforward or not, Paul qualifies what he's saying by using a little bit more sarcasm. Look at verse 17. What I'm saying, I'm not saying as the Lord would. Isn't that interesting? As the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, I'm going to use some techniques that I know that Lord won't approve. Wow, that's a waker-upper, isn't it? This is certainly not how the Lord would do it. This is not what he would approve. But I'm going to do it. Why? Why would anybody do that? Because the Corinthians were doing it. And he's using these foolish methods to show them their folly. You know, sometimes unconventional methods are effective. But it must not be foolish. Jesus used unconventional methods in confronting people's foolishness, did he not? Matthew 22, verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they say to him, the son of David. And he said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? By saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. And of course, Lord Jesus quotes directly from Psalms, David's Psalms that he wrote that everybody recognized was messianic. How does David say Yahweh says to Adonai, my Lord, when by definition, if you're somebody's descendant, somebody's son, you're lesser, not greater? How does David address the Messiah, if he is descendant, humanly speaking only, as my Lord? And this is one of these moments, one of these rare moments where the religious authorities and all the Jewish, they should have said, geez, you got us there. We don't know. Can you tell us? That was one of those moments. And yet, they would rather be confident in their ignorance. Even after Jesus had provoked their folly, that their understanding of the Messiah was wrong and off. They didn't have the answers. He asked a real good one. He asked the questions simply designed to provoke their thinking, to show the inner workings of their folly, that they did not have the Messiah right. And they were insisting on that their version of the Messiah is the right one. And on that basis, they accused Jesus of blasphemy. On that basis, they rejected him. And on that basis, they sent him over to the Romans to be crucified. On that basis. They didn't even have the definition of the Messiah right. And yet they rejected him. And in Matthew 21, Jesus unveils the hardness of the unbelieving hearts of the Jews by asking about John the Baptist's ministry. Matthew 21:25, the baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe in him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. He also said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Isn't this typical of people who lack any genuine convictions? Is this typical of the common sense, the common political jargon that we find today in the media? Oh, I'm personally against abortion. I wish there were so little of it. But as a lawmaker, as a legislator, I must approve of it. That's the same duplicitous nonsense that the Jewish people try to avoid. What source from heaven was John from? From heaven? If they say, yeah, John was a true prophet of God. He is Eliyahu HaNavi, the Elijah the prophet that was promised by Malachi. That's him. Then why did you not follow him? Oops, you got us there. You got us there. We didn't want to because had we, he would have confronted all of our duplicity, that we were manipulating the law to pocket ourselves, that we were controlling the temple and raping the people of their money. We were buddy-buddies with the Roman government, and we wanted the status quo. Yeah, you got us. John charged all of us of all of that. We didn't like him because he was too confrontative, he was too harsh, too austere. We don't want that kind of a leader. We want somebody kinder, friendlier prophet, and John wasn't our fit. So we rejected him. That would not go by if he's from heaven. If he's from heaven. But if the answer is he's from men, he's just an average Joe. He thought himself as a prophet. Then all the people will say, well, what kind of a spiritual discernment do you have? Obviously, he was a man of God. He was a Nazarite from birth. Look at the way he lived. Look at the ministry. Look at what he taught. Even the unbelieving, arrogant Herod liked to hear John. What in the world are you saying about your spiritual condition? Are you the leader of Israel? We reject you. They fear people. There you have it. You know, Jesus did that. And instead of giving them an answer to the question that they asked him, Jesus said, okay, I'll give you the answer, but you answer me first. And he asked them a question. And then when they said, we don't know, Jesus left them hanging. And he walked away. Why? Because that is exactly where men must be when they reject the truth. They must be left hanging so that they are left to look within their presuppositions, their assumptions, their thought life to see that they're morally, spiritually bankrupt. They have just rejected the truth and allow the embodiment of truth to walk away. And they must be left holding their own depravity. That's exactly where men must be if they are to confront the truth and receive salvation. And so what does the Apostle Paul do? He basically does the same thing. Knowing though, that the methodology that he must use must be not only unconventional, but had Paul used this methodology sincerely thinking that it would be beneficial, then, of course, the Lord would not approve. He would be sinning. But he qualifies it, double qualifies, triple qualifies it, so that everyone will know that he's going to act a fool, not be a fool. We're following him, right? So he says, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting, I will engage in. That's what he says. So Paul qualifies what he's about to do and spells it out for the Corinthians. Folly. I'm going to show you folly to show you that you are in foolishness and folly, and I will show you the foolishness of folly by using folly to unveil it. And he goes on. There's a wonderful lesson here for all of us who are in ministry, who must minister to people who are gullible, naive, and they're stubborn. And the Corinthians were stubborn. So how do you still love people who are just set in their ways and they refuse to submit to the truth, to see the truth and yield to the truth? How do you do that? Well, there is one which consistently employs facts and truth to get to the bitter pill into the mouth of the one who refuses to admit that he is sick and ill and need help. All right? Facts and truth must be employed in this bitter medicine. When you don't use facts and truth, but you only use rhetoric, then it becomes hurtful. When you use facts and truth, then it becomes helpful. So how do you deal with stubborn, foolhardy people who are probably struggling with massive spiritual doses of pride? How do you do that? You do this. And it's a good lesson for those parents that you will have to deal with stubborn children. Those of us who are small group Bible study servants, pastors, anyone who wants to help people, but they refuse to be helped, here we are. Let's take a look at what now Paul does. He says that touting of one's own wares is foolishness, and he shows this by the blatant use of irony and sarcasm to show, look how foolish I'm sounding, I'm going to use folly. And then he goes on to say, by the way, if I permit and tolerate folly, I am really foolish. So Paul goes on, verse 18, to show that not only touting one's own righteousness or one's own wares is foolishness, but tolerating folly or tolerating pride is also foolishness too. You can't sit by and tolerate things when it's intolerable. Verse 18, since many boast according to the flesh, is that just because many boast, should we? Well, he says, I will boast also. Now, how foolish is that? Well, everybody's doing it, Dad. Why can't I? Wow, that's really an intelligent question. Everybody's doing it. Why can't you? Well, yeah, I'm 12. Why can't I have a sip of that beer? Why? You know, I'm 12 years old. Hey, why don't we go all the way? One day you're going to be 21 and you're going to be able to drink anything you want. Hey, why don't we go to a fifth of vodka or whiskey? Let's just drink it all, down it all, and see how wonderful that tastes and feels. Well, let's do it. Why shouldn't we? Many boast according to the flesh. Why can't I? I will boast also. That's just bitter irony and sarcasm, my friends. Next time your kids want to do something that is foolish, answer them according to their folly deserves and show them the error of their ways. This should have just cut right through the Corinthian pride. There's only one kind of bitter medicine, bitter pill, that can help people who are just deep into spiritual pride, willful ignorance, and stubbornness. Look at verse 18. The world's motto is, it's hard to be humble when you're so good, right? Paul's motto is, it's hard to be prideful when God is so holy. And this is the problem with the Corinthians. They have forgotten the holiness of God. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. Why do they tolerate the foolish gladly? Because they are so wise. What had just happened there? They become puffed up in their own assessment of themselves. Instead of admitting their foolishness and depending upon God, they have congratulated themselves, labeled themselves as wise. This is the problem. And the false teachers will always pander to people's fallen, debased nature. They will always pander. If somebody makes you feel good by peddling you something that is untrue, and by the way, we can feel really good about things that are untrue. People can say, I look really thin, and I can feel good about that, but that's untrue. You have a wonderful, wonderful television face. That's not true. I may have a television radio voice, but not a television face. That's just not true. We can be puffed up in our own little self-assessment through flattery, and they will always pander to that. But the scripture says, you know, the false teachers are Satan's servants. They'll always come as angels of light. They will use deception. They will pander. That's how they get their foot in the door. Once they pander to you and say, I am your friend. I'm here to help you. I love you. I care for you. And then they will bring out all their sophisticated deceptive wares and convince them to fall deeper and deeper into the chasm of their lies. And because the Corinthians have entertained such false teachers. Because they said, oh, you're so wise and sophisticated. You shouldn't have listened to that plain old nonsense, that plain Jane gospel stuff. You need to listen to us and use these methods. This will work. This will help you. This will really take you up in your spirituality to another notch. Boy, and so you tolerate it, Paul says. How sophisticated and wise Corinthians may have seemed when they entertained these false teachers who came with such flattering speech. When they decide to give equal amount to these false teachers as they did to Paul, and then the amount slowly starts skewing, and then listen to more of the false teachers than the true ones. Verse 24, you tolerate it. Toleration, my friends, is the hallmark of men who have no strong convictions and who give little care about the truth and who do nothing to guard the truth. Do not be deceived by those who say toleration, toleration, toleration. That's the way to go. It's a lie. Truth is sovereign. It will yield to no one. It will take no second place. It will not share in partnership with no other thing except the truth. Enslavement is the first thing that they begin to tolerate. If anyone enslaves you, notice the if there. It's conditional, but it assumes reality in the Greek grammar. And notice anyone. Of course, there had to be more than one particular individual. There were several. It was a team effort by a team of false teachers. But it not only applies to these false teachers in Corinth, this applies to all, any false teachers. And how will they come? They will first try to enslave people. So these are statements of reality. Corinthians were enslaved by them. How did that happen? It happened voluntarily, my friends. Voluntarily. They put out their hands and say, here I am, shackle me. Be my Lord. I will answer to you and you alone. That's what happened. The Corinthians gladly received enslavement when Christ set them free through the gospel. They went right back. And the enslavement idea has the idea of Judaism, Judaic legalistic righteousness. I think many people today just misunderstand legalism. In my opinion, many, many people misunderstand legalism. They think anything that rings of some sort of hindrance to their own personal liberties and freedoms of choice is legalism. That is not the biblical definition. It is something that ultimately entangles you and get your mind to sway from the freedom of the grace of God, and then you are enslaved to something else. There's only slavery. One, to sin, and the other to righteousness. There is no happy middle ground. There's no DMZ. As if you can kind of tread on these waters halfway here, halfway there, and there's this buffer zone. There is no such place. It's one type of slavery or another. Slave of sin or slave of righteousness. Where do you think these people led them? Not to the path of righteousness. Not to the place where Abraham was declared righteous by faith. But they took them to works. Legalistic, religious trappings. They just seem to have this external appeal of realism about them. You just don't feel religious if you come into a warehouse and sit in a metal chair praying. You just don't feel religious. But when you walk into the Sistine Chapel with the pipe organ playing, you just feel religious. You don't feel religious if the man who is teaching just has a shirt and slacks and is teaching. But you feel religious when man has all these fancy vestments and shaking stuff and smoke coming out and you just choir singing in the background. You just feel religious. Let me tell you, legalism works well. And no one has systematized it better than the Jewish legalists, the Judaizers. And they came to enslave. Paul said in Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set you free, therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Wow. You know, the Colossians, small church in Colossae, were so enamored by religious works, but they also recognized the spiritual depth of Christianity. They wanted to syncretize it. So what we have here is an evidence of syncretism, much like what we have in Mexico, where they take Roman Catholicism and they take their folk religion and they syncretize it. The Roman Church just looks the other way and still calls it Catholicism. No, we would call that non-religion. We would call it idolatry and pagan. But that's what the Colossians did. They were tempted to take Christ and attribute some sort of angelic majesty to it, to take some works righteousness to it, take some human religious efforts, and then jam it again with salvation by grace through faith. And so Paul wrote to the Colossians, Colossians 2:23, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Did you hear that, man? You think that you're going to get closer to God by trying to abstain from everything? Let me tell you, sin will come closer to you. And it may deceive you thinking you have arrived. And so here they were, naive, gullible, self-satisfied Corinthians being led astray back to the trappings of man-made, man-centered, works righteousness religion. Now let's go back to circumcision. Let's go back to kosher diet. Let's go back to observing these religious holidays. Let's go back. Do you know that there's a record rate of evangelicals returning back to Roman Catholic Church and Greek Orthodox Church? It just has the appeal, the veneer of spirituality about it. But people meeting in homes, being free to worship God in spirit and in truth, practicing the organic love and maintaining the doctrine of grace through faith in Jesus Christ's finished work alone, awaiting His return, that kind of stuff, that kind of deep spiritual connection with God, that's looked down upon today, I think. Well, Paul goes on to say, well, you tolerate all these things. You tolerate enslavement. And then he says, you even tolerate people robbing you. And that could be seen both ways, literally or metaphorically. Let's take a look at literally. It was literally true that the false teachers came and robbed the Corinthians of their money. They forcefully said, hey, we're apostles. We have every right to stay in your place, eat your food. By the way, you need to pay us because we're doing service for you. You want to make it to heaven, right? Right, okay. We're the answer. You take care of us. Pay our bills. No, give me more. More. They were actually doing this, extorting them, manipulating them of their financial resources. But more than that, they were robbing them of their innocence. And this word can be metaphorically used to talk about rape, to talk about deflowering an innocent young girl. Now think about that. Think about how they were devoured. That's the term that's used there. If anyone devours you, if anyone robs you, if anyone deflowers your innocence, the purity of your devotion to Christ, it just comes and messes everything up, just plunders you through manipulation, financially or otherwise. You tolerate that. And then thirdly, look what Paul says. Now, it just notice the increasing intensity of these phrases. The conditional phrases. And there is a momentum there. Then there's also helplessness. If anyone takes advantage of you, the word advantage is the word for entrapment. Literally speaking, when you trap an animal, that animal is out of action. So, metaphorically here is taken into account that these people were so controlling. They took the Corinthian congregation to a place where they feel helpless without them. It's exactly how the cults manipulate the gullible and the weak-minded, is they entrap them and get them to believe that without these so-called leaders, that they're helpless. I've seen many, many of these people struggling to get out, and they can't. They're in helpless bondage and entrapment. They're caught by their snares, and they can't release themselves. If false teachers do that to you, you tolerate that. You welcome the art of their deception, and you don't mind being helpless. And they take you to places where you can do nothing to free yourselves, but you have to comply. And you just see this. I've seen this in a lady who noticed that she has gone into false teaching, but she has devoted 2 years of her life to this. And she has alienated herself from her husband, from her children. And to admit the fact that she had made the wrong choice, even at their urging, against their will, against common sense, and against the word of God, to come to the place where, what have I done? I've messed up my life and the lives of my loved ones. To come to the realization that you have done that, and to face that reality and humble yourself and say, please forgive me, God help me, was just too much. So she was stuck in it still. You want to see helpless people? You haven't seen them until you've seen people locked up into a cult. They know it's gripping, but they see no other option. That's entrapped. That's helplessness. And then what else? They tolerate even more than that. Anyone who exalts himself, these false teachers were obsessed with their own self-importance, self-promotion. They were not interested in service and ministry and giving of themselves to others. It's all about self-exaltation. And yet the Corinthians tolerated that. Now, how antithetical is that to the model of Christ? If these so-called apostles of Christ are really sent by the Lord, then they should mimic the Lord, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The height of personal service is self-sacrifice. Our Lord, self-sacrifice. These men have nothing to do with that. How can they still say we're apostles of Christ? Have you noticed this? Have you noticed those who call themselves ministers and the ministry, and they're lining their pocketbooks with millions and millions of dollars, living a lap of luxury, and still say that they're servants of God? Now, my friends, if that isn't an obvious clue, I don't know what could be, and yet there are millions who are willing to follow after these false teachers today. It should break the heart of the Lord. It should break our hearts. And there are still people who want to equivocate these false teachers with genuine teachers. Who are we to judge these people? Well, God has already judged them. By their fruits you shall know them. How much of bitter fruits must you taste in order for you to acknowledge that? You know, the reason why I believe that there's so less of discernment in the church today is because deep down inside, we share much of the same attributes of these false teachers. Deep down inside, there's so much pride, spiritual pride in our hearts. To condemn them, perhaps, is to condemn ourselves. Maybe that's why we're so willing to tolerate what is obviously intolerable to the Lord. And then if that's not the worst, here's the last one. The fifth in the series of mounting accusations to the Corinthians of what they're willing to tolerate. Anyone hits you in the face. Now physically, my friends, that's the height of disrespect and extreme humiliation in the Roman culture, the first century. To strike somebody in the face. Now this could be taken literally or metaphorically. If taken literally, it's very hard for us to imagine how these false teachers would be going around just slapping people in the face and saying, you listen to what I'm telling you. Now we would laugh at that because we have a sense of decorum about us in our culture that's just unthinkable. But I'm not so sure that was so unthinkable in the first century. Remember what I said, that these were Jewish false teachers. The Jewish false teachers and the Jewish religionists in general had a very lofty view of themselves and had a very low view of the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, they routinely called the Gentiles dogs, and it wasn't puppies and nice cute animals. The dogs were considered the lowest and the most wicked and vile of animals. And you often call them that. And so it is not too difficult for me to imagine them going around actually manipulating these people, so much so that taking a slap in the face and being taught that's what you deserve because you're not really submitting to the will of God. And you probably want that now than to have the judgment of God later for not listening to what I'm teaching you here. That could have been. But I think it's easier for us and our sensitivities to think that this is probably metaphorical. They just actually took a humiliation in the face, if you will. They were daily and routinely humiliated and put in their own place so that they would be kept in line, perhaps. This is perhaps one of the most insidious tactics of manipulative teachers. When people are so manipulated by religious charlatans. This is what happens when you tolerate falsehood, friends. This is what you tolerate. This is what happens when you tolerate spiritual pride of all forms. It really appeals to the depraved heart because the abuse doesn't come in the front. It comes in the rear. In the front comes, oh, congenial smiles, winsomeness, amiability, and then later on, all these things come. But these things came from depraved hearts who are unregenerate. And yet the Corinthians were glad to bear them. Our heart should ache when we see people being manipulated by these charlatans. Paul's heart ached. But he didn't focus primarily on the phony teachers. He really wanted to break the pride and the deception of the Corinthians. He really wanted to win them back, but he has to show them the folly of their sinful pride first. It just puffs up one's own self-evaluation, as the Corinthians had, so that deception begins to set and discernment goes out the door. I've seen this so many times in the charismatic circles when the manipulators tell the congregants that they could have the same power that these phonies have, which are all you know, phonies and fakes. They're all staged. And yet they say, you can have that. And they promise them this. And the gullible people actually buy into that. But there are some few things that's keeping you from getting all this power. And that is, you're too comfortable in all your material wealth. You have to give it up. By the way, give it to my ministry so we can reach billion people for Christ, etc., etc. And they sell their little wares. They pad their Swiss bank accounts and whatnot. And all the time people say, yes, yes, I want some of that power. Give it to me. Sinful pride does that. It puffs up one's own self-evaluation to think that you can have what God never intended for you to have. And then you reject the richness of God's grace, mercy, His true spiritual gifts and ministry. God wants to rescue us from our sinful pride. But you see, the great enemy of our sinful pride, great enemy to our folly, is our own folly, isn't it? And that's what's keeping us in our folly. You've seen that fleshly boasting, the touting of ourselves, and the toleration of spiritual pride, which amounts to foolishness, is completely being rejected by the Apostle Paul and by God through a painful method, but it's effective. And then I want you to see the final point that Apostle Paul shows in the Corinthian folly that we must also avoid is the timidity. Timidity to stand by the truth. That's another form of folly. If you don't acknowledge the truth, but you want to suppress it, there's only one thing left. That's folly that leads to depravity. And notice how now he gets to the crescendo of his irony. This is the bitter pill down the throat, and it just tastes bitter, but that's what they need. Paul says, now he flips it around, to my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. Now that's very sarcastic. Now it reaches the height of that crescendo. He's basically saying, I'm so ashamed of not abusing and manipulating you. Man, only if I could have just treated you badly, manipulated, taken your money and just made you helpless and took away your innocence and enslaved you and hit you and bossed you around, then maybe I would have had more effectiveness in you. I should have done that. I'm so ashamed of not employing such loving methods that these eminent loving apostles have employed to you. That's the sense of this. It's just biting. But the reality was that Paul used none of these five things that these false teachers have used. It shows that he was genuinely loving and genuinely caring. He did not employ such methods, not only because God wasn't honored by that, it was in his nature to do that, but because he was a true, loving prophet, not a false one. But he labored and served them with sincerity. And so he highlights this folly versus his integrity here. And notice, he is always intended to speak tongue-in-cheek. He was never fully serious at all. He qualifies again, in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Paul prided in his timidity. Not in defending the truth, not in standing by the truth, but in boasting of his own physical and wares of his own personal achievements, own status and pedigree. And so he lets them know, I speak in foolishness. I'm still speaking like a fool. Clearly shows that Paul is using sarcasm throughout the passage. To imagine, I mean, in the Greek it just screams out at you, but even in the English, it's good enough. To imagine a passive, non-confrontational approach to ministry is an oxymoron. You just can't do it. A wise, loving way to appeal to people, especially when they're stubborn, unresponsive, gullible, spiritually prideful. It would be absolutely useless, and it only leaves them in deeper state of deception to be passive and non-confrontational of such things. And it's directly contradictory to all the biblical teaching. All of the Old Testament prophets had to confront error. And Paul said to Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance to the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine, that's the positive, and to refute those who contradict. Both require an active involvement, not a passive, non-confrontational involvement. Notice what happens here. Both to exhort in sound doctrine, it requires active involvement, but also to refute those who contradict. That person has to be confronted. No, that is wrong. Yes, you're sincere, but you're sincerely wrong. It's not of the truth. It's not scriptural. You must turn from that. You must repent. That requires confrontation to refute somebody. But at the same time, you need to exhort in sound doctrine. You need to show what truth is. This is it. Repeat after me. This is it. This is the truth. That requires personal involvement. You can't just say, here, read some of this and figure it out. Can't do that. You have to follow through. It involves active ministry, not a passive ministry. You see, what Paul is saying is, I've been really weak, haven't I? In comparison to these eminent apostles that you follow so gladly, they were so forceful and strong to the point they're just slapping you around. Oh, in comparison to that, we're so weak and perceived. Oh, I'm so ashamed of treating you that way. Well, we should have treated you harsher. I speak in foolishness, by the way, he says. What does that tell you? That even when Paul was there, he could not and would not resort to such abusive tactics, but he was actively involved in their lives. He admonished them. He worked night and day. He labored for them. And yet, what was happening? They were turning that around and looking at that as weakness. And so Paul says, I'm going to boast a little bit then. That's what you want. I'll give it to you. But I'm acting foolish. Since you want foolishness and you think foolishness is wisdom, I'll do it for your sake. But I'm acting a fool. I'm just as bold. myself. Then he goes on to list some of the credentials. And even while he's listing them, he just senses distaste in his mouth. He senses it. This is what we're going to study next week, but let's read verse 22 and on. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. You see that? I more so, in far more labors, and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, etc., etc., etc. What's Paul doing? Is he boasting in the flesh? No. No. He's acting like he's beside himself, as insane, as a fool would. As if he would tout all these things and saying, see how mighty I am? No, he didn't do that. There will always be false teachers, my brethren, who will contradict God's word. And they will use manipulative tactics. And they will abuse God's people and leave them in a state of spiritual immaturity. They will take whatever they want and fleece them till they're blind and naked, and they will leave when it's convenient for them to do so. They were there in the first century. 2 Peter 2:1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. Because of them the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment is from long ago, is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Peter says basically the same thing that Paul says. They're Satan's minions, and they will go straight to hell. But before they go there, they will introduce destructive heresies, they will manipulate you, and they will exploit you with false words. Jude 1:4. One chapter book, verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Grace into licentiousness. There you go. Another danger. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would remain with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they were all not of us. Talking about false teachers. Hendricks comments in his commentary, and I quote, "Religious charlatans are able to gain a following of gullible men and women. These charlatans enslave people with their teaching and steal from them to live luxuriously. And it is indeed that some Christians quickly turn away from the doctrines of the Scriptures to follow someone whose words and deeds are in conflict with those teachings. These followers are being enslaved, robbed, and cheated. Their stance has blinded them from reality and the truth." Well, the Word of God reminds us that it will happen, it is happening, and it will continue to happen. But can the church tell the difference? Can the church tell the difference? Paul writes as if the Corinthians had the power to stop it. God wants us to know that it is not ultimately the fault of the false teachers only. It is those who have been puffed up in their own spiritual pride and say, oh, that won't happen to us. We're too mature, too spiritual, too godly. Watch out when the church thinks this way. We've seen three things today that qualify as foolishness: touting, tolerating, and timidity. And I pray that these reminders will help us to distinguish the differences. Let me end with this one final comment I want to share with you. Why I believe that there's so much confusion, gullibility, and abuse in the church, and where there will be much more. It will be an escalating effect in the world, for our Lord reminded us that many false Christs and many false prophets will arise in the end times. So this will only get worse and worse, not better and better. It won't be greater orthodoxy. There will be greater apostasy. And the pockets of truth and God's people must carefully guard it, because Satan is roaring around like a lion who wants to devour, even if possible, the elect. That shows that it's going to be very, very close and dangerous for all of us who want to maintain our faithfulness to the Lord. The church must be alert and awake, and the key way to do that is, of course, the antidote to foolishness, which is wisdom. Wisdom comes from God, and it comes through dependence and humility, not through pride. The reason why there are so many people that are falling head over heels after these false teachers, as I said before, is the hunch that somehow their spiritual pride, their self-promoting arrogance, and their self-styled teaching perhaps resonates with many of us in America in the evangelical churches. Perhaps when they promise something that they can never deliver, the power of God, release of freedom, health, wealth, and prosperity, whatnot, is exactly what people want. They don't want what God wants them to have, holiness and purity, even through suffering. For righteousness' sake. That we don't want. But the easy way we want. Perhaps that is one of the key reasons why. And the reason why God is judging the church, or all these abuses are surfacing, is only to show that the problem had always been greater. It's not embezzlement. It's not adultery. It's not even pedophilia. As gross and immoral as these things may be, they're just simply external signs of what's greater. And a greater depravity that's happening inside. And that's spiritual pride of idolatry, as if one is led to believe that there can be a substitute for God and the contender is me. And it's the self. I believe that this is the greatest problem in the evangelical church today. Can arrogant, self-satisfied, spiritually comfortable people awaken from their slumber without the disciplining hand of God to purify the church, when we are so quick to follow after any number of options that's out there that would flatter us with smooth and flattering speech and lead us astray? And the reason why God is allowing all these horrible things to surface, because judgment begins in the house of the Lord, and it's because that's the only way that he can surface the ugliness of what is really going on inside, which cannot be verified. But when it happens on the outside, it can be. So let us fear. Let us fear the disciplining hand of God. Let us fear that we can somehow, we're led to believe that we can have our comfortable religion at church and pretend that we're all that while maintaining a horrible lifestyle of rebellion. Let us fear before we start even questioning the loving hand of God, a loving ministry of the Spirit, a loving fellowship of the brethren, as if that is too restricting on your personal freedoms, that you want to be free to flap your wings, to sin on the side if you want. If that option would just be available to you from time to time, let us repent from that. Let us repent from our self-styled and self-righteous, confident spirituality, even while we pale in our personal fellowship with the Lord. We express somehow that our lives are so spiritually well with God. Perhaps many of the Jewish religionists fell into that deception, ultimately rejecting the Messiah who came to heal them. I believe that one of the greatest plagues that is now sweeping through the evangelical churches in America is our own spiritual pride, to self-satisfy. We have the best of things in the world, yet we are not satisfied with that. We want more. We don't want what God has for us. We want more of the same. We are so interested in our own personal agenda, we would stop at nothing to get it, even if we ignore God's agenda. We say that we want to serve God, but we really mean that we want to serve ourselves and serve God when we have the time and the opportunity. We say that we love God's people, but we really mean I love myself and the people are there to minister to me. It is all coming from this pride. And this is what we need to ask God to forgive us for. For how can we avoid the perils of Satan and the gullibility of falling into that path of destruction if we tout and tolerate and are timid about the truth? How can we do that? We can't. So my friends, let us come together and ask God to save us from ourselves and then save us through Christ and His finished work. Let us yield our lives dependent upon Him. Let us tell God that we need Him desperately, that we are sick desperately. We're ill, even as believers, with this spiritual malady, and that Christ would heal us through and through. Let's go to the Lord together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we tremble in fear, knowing that You are a holy God and You cannot stand sin. And we are sinful people, often filled with ourselves, filled with our selfishness, self-centeredness, self-agenda, self-promotion. And only when we are stirred up by the provoking of Your word, we realize there's something wrong with us. But we will never come to see the depth of our depravity the way You see it, unless we are shown that You are a holy God and what You have done through Your Son to rescue us from that depravity. We will never see our sick, sinful, spiritual pride unless we see the incredible humility of our Lord Jesus Christ, who emptied Himself and took upon Himself a form of a servant, dying on the cross. We confess to You that even while we say we love You, that we love the things in the world too much. So much so that oftentimes the battle is easily lost and easily given up because we succumb to the allurements of this world. We say that we want to please You, but we really want to please ourselves. We say that we want to be holy, but we rather be sinful and enjoy the pleasures. We say, Lord, that we want to do Your work, but we really want to do ours. We say that we are for Your glory, but we're ambitious for ours. Father, our hearts are duplicitous, and our hearts are not right with You. And Lord, we come before You and confess that we are people in great need of Your power and Your cleansing, Your holiness. We, Lord, need to be purified. Father, would You do it in gentle, loving way? Would You not be harsh in Your wrath and anger against sin, but that would You, because of Christ and through Christ, be merciful toward Your people and bring us back to the place where hearts would be only filled with joy, knowing that we have Christ and all that's matter. And I pray that You would awaken us from our spiritual slumber of being so self-satisfied and following after the patterns of the world. Lord, we know that we are no better, for Satan's deceptions are subtle and we are often dull in our spiritual perceptions. So would You not give up on Your church as You have promised? And would You purify and redeem Your people from the mire of deception that is sweeping this nation? Would You protect Your people and allow all of us not to be self-satisfied, but to be utterly dependent upon You? And Lord, may we daily confess our sins before You, coming before You, acknowledging our faults and our wrongs, and that depravity is deep within our hearts. And Lord, we want to be the children of a Father, a Heavenly Father, who gave up His Son. And we don't want to follow after the children of Satan. So, Lord, would You guard Your people, not for our sake and not for our name, but for Your sake and for Your name and for Your glory. We ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.